enlisted the help of a deacon or two. If you could pull out your bulletin, if you grabbed one, and see if you have a insert in there. It looks like this, kind of looks like a bookmark. If you don't have one or it fell out of your bulletin, you didn't pick up a bulletin, Jeff is here to service you all. There's about 20 of those, so raise your hand if you need one. Maybe nobody needs one, in which case, hooray. So if you need one, raise your hand. While they're doing that, wanted to share that it was super cool to be in kindergarten this morning leading out songs. Usually I'm just in there leading out a solo because, you know, people are shy at that age. But today, I think we broke a record in there. I mean, it was packed out. There was, I don't know how many it was by the end of it, but quite a few. They just kept coming in, and it wasn't because of my singing voice. I guarantee you that. Looks like everybody's gotten one. There's one bending on the end. Anybody in the balcony need one? There's somebody on the balcony, so if we're done on the floor, then we can head up there to the top. Good morning or afternoon, whatever you consider it to be right now. Glad to see you here this morning. All right, let's get started. If you weren't aware, you actually live near slash in a city that has a reputation for being known as a hub for foodies. Foodies, have you heard this term before? So a foodie is a person who has a particular interest in food. Wonderful. It's a very creative term. It's somebody who cares about how food is sourced, prepared, and presented. They would call themselves food enthusiasts. You might call them food snobs, tomato, tomato. But yeah, Seattle and Portland are both cities that are known for their eating, being the launch point for the freshest foodie trends. So you may have noticed that in this area, in the past 5 years, veganism has become relatively popular, right? It's no longer Adventists sitting on this weird island promoting plant-based diets. Over the past few years, vegan options have become more popular and prevalent. Well, one thing that is a brand new trend to really hit our area, it's been around for a while, but it's just now gaining more and more traction, is eating what are called artisanal foods. Have you heard of this before? So an artisanal food is basically something that is handcrafted through traditional means, not mass-produced in an industry setting. So you'll see this especially with cheeses and breads. See, people want to take in authentic flavors. They want to savor organic cheeses and heirloom vegetables. They want to venture into farmers markets and food co-ops. Something that I read about this trend said that people want to eat slow food, not fast food. People want to eat slow food, not fast food. It may take more time, may take more effort, but people say that it's worth it. Now, I can't say that I'm into this trend, though I do see the value of it. But you know what I am into? Artisanal Bible study. What do I mean by that? Well, on one hand, you have what I would call microwave-style Bible study. You gulp down a prepackaged devotion as you head out the door, or you flip to your favorite section of Scripture for a quick pick-me-up promise. But after a while, that style of digesting the Bible becomes bland and forgettable. It's fast food. Short term, it's satisfying, but long term, it's empty calories. On the other hand, is what I would like to call artisanal Bible study, where you take time to slow down when you read the Bible. You care about where it came from. You take in the many facets and dimensions of the text, which is what we're going to talk about today. You immerse yourself bit by bit into the world of the Bible, and you savor the experience. The verse in the Bible that inspired me to unpack this with you is found in Exodus 24. The Israelites are about to confirm a covenant with God, and Moses is about to go up on Mount Sinai. And this is how verse 12 reads. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone." But the first phrase there literally reads, come up to me on the mountain and be there. I think that's how the King James translates that. Now that might sound oddly repetitive to you, right? Like, well, if Moses is up on the mountain, then he's obviously there already. But you know, I think it's possible to go to a place and not actually be there. Would you agree? You can go to Yellowstone and you can be on your phone the whole time. You're there, but you're not really being there. Or you go on a hike with your family into the mountains, but you're really stressed out and you see the view, but you're not really taking it in mentally. Come up to me on the mountain and be there. Now, I'm not saying that that's what this verse is actually talking about, but it did make me think. We often take time to open up God's word, but we don't slow down enough to be there, to be fully present. So today, we are going to talk about how to read the Bible artisanally, slowing down to understand what's there, and not just slowing down, but learning what to look for as well. This is so important because just think about how we talk about the Bible. If someone wants to grow closer to God, what are they told to do? Pray and read your Bible. I want to spend time with God. Read your Bible. Oh, you've just been baptized. Awesome. Welcome to our church family. Here's a free Bible for you. Now, those are all good things, right? Read God's word has become our go-to answer for a lot of spiritual questions. That's good and well, but here's my concern. We plop an 1,100-page book in people's laps, yet we don't give clear tools for what to do with it when they get it. I don't know about you, but that seems like a problem to me. By a show of hands, how many of you have something in the Bible that you don't fully understand? Okay, my hand is up too. So if we are all taking time to devote to reading and studying God's Word, yet it's a book here that nobody here has perfectly figured out, then I think it would be helpful if we have a sort of toolkit when opening up God's Word, don't you? Now, I'm not talking about a study Bible or some computer software or a concordance, though those are all good things for deep study. And I'm also not talking about practical Bible study tips, like where to start reading or what version to read or what time of day to read it, how much should I read? I mean, those are also good questions, but I can talk about them with you later. Rather, today, I want to focus on foundation-level things to understand about Scripture that can help us at any level. Whether you are brand new to the Bible or you sleep on a bed of theological textbooks, the things that we talk about today should inform your experience with God's Word wherever you're at. So, pull out that bulletin insert that you have, the little bookmark thing. This is what we are going to work our way through today. It says seven dimensions at the top. I'm going to share with you something that I have found very helpful when approaching the Bible. This is something that I actually heard from another Bible teacher. He laid out six different dimensions to Bible reading. I took his paradigm and I added one to make it seven, to make it more Adventist, I guess. Now, this is going to be a different kind of sermon because all I'm going to do for you is lay the groundwork. You get to find all of the cool stuff in your own time. So that's why this bookmark is double-sided, you notice. So the front side is the blank side, the one that has 1 through 7 on it. On that side, write down, there's some pens in the pews in front of you, write down the seven different dimensions that we talk about. Maybe scribble a note or two underneath so that you can kind of remember what they're talking about. But then the back side is for you to take home with you later this day, later this week, whenever you find time to study the Bible. See, I realized that if I was going to make the point about slowing down and being there with the text, well, then it wouldn't make much sense for me to plow through a dozen scriptures in order to make each of my points. So rather, all I'm going to do is lay the foundations for you of each dimension, show you the principles to look for, and then you in your own time can take these study questions and dive in on your own and see what you find there. So no going ahead, No doing it while we're talking. Now pay attention to the things that we're talking about. And then hang on to it. Slide it into your Bible, into your purse, into your coloring book, whatever you brought with you to church. Okay, so without further ado, let's dive into the seven dimensions of the Bible. And the first dimension here is the historical dimension. The historical dimension. Basically, before we rush to decide what a text means for us today, we need to try and understand what it meant when it was written. Each of the verses in the Bible was written by a specific author to a specific audience. And I believe that everything that's in the Bible did make sense in some way to the people who originally heard it or read it. You know, I heard about this thing called Your Personalized Bible. It's this service that will send you a printed Bible where they have inserted your name into all of the places where there is a promise made to we, you, or us. So I couldn't resist. I did a little sample for myself, and they gave me some free verses. Here's some examples for you. I am the vine, Jordan is a branch. If Jordan remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. For apart from me, Jordan can do nothing. That's John 15:5. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Don't you know that Jordan is a temple of God and that God's Spirit lives in him? Psalms 8, 5, and 6. I like this one. You have made Jordan a little lower than God and crowned Jordan with glory and honor. You make Jordan a ruler over the works of your hands. You have put all things under Jordan's feet. Now, unfortunately, my sample verses don't come with any from Song of Solomon, though I would love to see what they do with those ones. Now, listen, I understand the sentiment behind this project. I don't begrudge the people who came up with it. I'm sure it's been very meaningful for people to see that God has made some promises directly for them. In some cases, he has, of course. But this does outline one of the biggest problems we have when we approach the Bible. We live in an individualistic society. And we often assume that the Bible was crafted first and foremost for my problems and my therapy and my encouragement. And along that way, there is sometimes an original meaning that we have obscured. I hear sermons preached in lots of places where the main point is to somehow insert the listener into the story. So, for example, if it's crossing the Red Sea, then it's remember God can bring you through your problems. Or David and Goliath, what is your Goliath that you need to face? I've been guilty of preaching the Bible like this, trying to spice it up and make it more relevant. I think there's a place for that. I don't think it's entirely bad, but I do believe that the text should lead the conversation, not me. What were the implications of these verses within their context? Like, if you know that Jews hated Samaritans, well, that totally changes the story of the Good Samaritan, doesn't it? To know that Israel was in exile in a foreign land totally shades the writings of Daniel and Ezekiel. We talked a few weeks ago about what some of the original Hebrew means, and we learned what it means to have a good eye and a bad eye. The history matters. I'll give a quick example for you of how this can kind of liven things up. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are all written accounts of the life of who? Jesus, yeah. So why do we have four of them, though? I mean, often they're telling the exact same stories. Why do we need different accounts? Well, if you read them, you'll notice that they will tell stories in different ways, right? Well, why did they do this? Because they have a different audience in mind, right? Right. And sometimes they will choose to emphasize different things because of that audience. So the historic audience is something that you could find just by reading the translator's introduction to each book of the Bible. It usually has that information in there. So let's take Matthew and Luke, okay? So the gospel according to Matthew was written to who? Do you know? I hear it. Yeah, Jews. It was written to Jews. And the gospel according to Luke was written to who? It was written to Gentiles. Right. One was written to Jews, one was written to Gentiles. And because of this, they will emphasize very different stories and very different things within those stories when they tell the life of Jesus. Jews and Gentiles didn't associate, right? Jews were God's chosen people. Gentiles were pagans outside the fold. So notice, Matthew and Luke are the only two Gospels to include a formal genealogy of Jesus. Now, in your reading, you might be tempted to just skip over this long list of names. But if you know the history of who they were written to, then something might stand out to you. So you have Matthew's genealogy that goes from Jesus back to who? Goes back to Abraham. And then you have Luke's genealogy that goes from Jesus back to who? Goes back to Adam. I have some PBE people who know what it goes back to. Yeah, it goes back to Adam. In fact, it says Adam was a son of God, so it goes back even a little bit further. So, okay, you have one genealogy in Matthew that goes Jesus to Abraham, one genealogy in Luke that goes Jesus to Adam. Okay, well, so what? Well, it matters to the audience, right? Matthew is painting a picture of Jesus as the rightful Jewish Messiah, directly from the line of who? Abraham. Luke is painting a picture of Jesus as a descendant of who? Adam, the father of all races and all people. Luke is picturing Jesus as a savior of all people, including Gentiles. Now, if you didn't understand the history of who those were written to, then the differences wouldn't even mean much to you. Okay, so quick example, but it makes the basic point of why understanding the historical dimension matters so much and can enrich your Bible reading. Now, how do you learn that historical information? I mean, do I have to pour through hundreds of different commentaries? Do I have to dig out a Hebrew textbook? No. I mean, you can if you want to. Often, one of the best things that you can do is just read the context. Please, just read the context. Read some verses before and after. You will be amazed at all the things you can learn just by doing that. And also, if you have a study Bible, there are footnotes all through there where teams of scholars have put together historical information for you right at your fingertips. That's an amazing resource. You can also read just the short introduction to each book of the Bible. Usually every Bible will have something that says the setting, the author, the audience, what time it was written, right? All valuable information. Okay, so enough about that. The second dimension is the literary dimension. The literary dimension. And what I mean by this is the style of literature that each book is written in. The Bible is not a book. The Bible is a library of books. Many are written by different authors. Many are written in different genres. So here are just some genres for you on the screen. Help me out. What's a book with apocalyptic writing? Revelation? Daniel? Sure. Law. What's a book? Deuteronomy, what else? Exodus, yeah, okay. History. Judges, Chronicles, yeah, very good. Lots of history books. Parable. Four Gospels, yeah. And then other books in the Bible contain things that are parables as well. Poetry. Yeah, Psalms. Mm-hmm. Anything else? Song of Solomon, yeah, yeah. Prophecy. Daniel, Jeremiah, Isaiah. Ezra, a sermon or a letter. Corinthians. I'm not, that was just a muddle of noise, but I'm sure you had it right. Yeah. Wisdom. Proverbs. Ecclesiastes. Yeah. I heard all of them, I think. Hey, that's the right answer. But what makes this confusing is that some books contain multiple genres, right? So take Daniel. Daniel has apocalyptic, history, poetry, prophecy, probably some wisdom in there too. I mean, that's just one book. It contains a lot of them. We just need to be aware of the different types of writing to understand the Bible. So, for example, Psalms 22, verse 14. I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted within me. Is David physically being ripped apart and melted? No, how do we know that? Because the writing, right? Yeah, it's poetry. It's poetic hyperbole, right? We understand that. If you read through Song of Solomon, you probably wouldn't be flattered by the literal descriptions of the woman. But you understand what the king is trying to communicate because you know that it's poetry, right? One of the most important reasons to read the Bible literarily is because there is a big difference between what the Bible describes and what the Bible prescribes. Big difference between what the Bible describes and what it prescribes. So, for example, the Old Testament records polygamy all over the place. But just because the Bible records that doesn't mean that God commands that or even necessarily approves of that. Those are verses of history, recording what happened to imperfect biblical characters. Yet sometimes I see that people proclaim verses of history as being verses of practice and theology, and that can be very dangerous. We just need to understand the type of writing on display at different points in the Bible. Another great example is the book that you are studying in the adult quarterly. What is that? Revelation, right? So like if you just read Revelation as a vision of what will literally happen at the end of time, you would be horrified and totally confused. But John is playing into a genre of Jewish apocalyptic literature that his readers would have understood. And we need to be sure that when we're reading his book, that we are aware of how he's using symbolism throughout. So like, are there literally 144,000 faithful people at the end of time? Or is that number symbolic of a point that John is trying to make? We just need to make sure that we are reading the Bible with the appropriate lens for the literary style in which it was written. Okay, we could spend a lot more time here, but that's what the back of the bookmark is for you to unpack this more on your own. We read the Bible historically. It meant something for an original audience. We read it literarily. The genre helps to refine our interpretation. And the third dimension is the narrative dimension. The narrative dimension. Let me share with you a true story. I'm going to put it up on the screen for you. True story. One spring evening at midnight in 1987, 7 million American children suddenly disappeared. All right. That's all you get. True story. What happened? Was it the worst kidnapping wave in history? Was it a big natural disaster? Nope. It was the night of April 15. The IRS had just changed a rule. Instead of merely just listing the name of each dependent child, tax filers now had to provide a social security number as well. Suddenly, 7 million children, who had existed previously as only phantom exemptions on last year's forms, vanished, totaling to about 1 in 10 of all dependent children in the U.S. Now, that sentence makes a lot more sense when you place it in its context of the larger story, right? Right? Yes. Likewise, the Bible makes the most sense when you place it in the context of its larger story as well. When we read the Bible narratively, we are placing each verse and each story somewhere along the map of the overarching story of the Bible. What is that overarching story? Well, you can find lots of answers for this. Some people say that it is creation, fall, redemption, restoration. Other people say that the whole Bible is the story of Jesus, either leading up to him, talking about him, and then pointing back to him. Those are great answers, and there's lots of other great answers as well. Let me just share with you what I see as the big picture story of the Bible. I shared this actually for a sermon a few months back, and though those of you who are here, I'm sure you memorized every word, but for those of you who aren't, let me briefly summarize for you. The story of the Bible is that God wants to dwell with humanity. In the beginning, he does. And at the end of the Bible, he does once again. But you see, the fall introduces a problem. He can't anymore. Adam and Eve have to leave the garden. Heaven and earth are separated. Well, the beautiful pages that fill out the Bible between the Eden of Genesis 2 and the new earth of Revelation 21 is the story of God making provision to still dwell with his people, still dwell with his creation. I like to refer to this as the overlap between heaven and earth. So whether it was the tabernacle, the temple, Jesus, or the church, God has always sought to dwell among his people. And the way that he ultimately gets to fully dwell with us at the end, in the new earth, is because of Jesus' sacrifice, right? So again, if that was too fast and furious, the big picture story to me is that God wants to dwell with humanity. And he makes provision for an overlap to exist, where his presence and his ideals and his character can still find a place here on earth. And the Bible records the story of him creating that overlap, or it shows what life inside the overlap looks like, or it points out just how messed up life outside the overlap truly is. I think much of the reason why people don't find the Bible approachable is because they have no eagle eye view of the whole story. I mean, why do the Old Testament prophets keep looking ahead to a coming deliverer? Why does Jesus constantly refer to the Old Testament? Why does Paul talk about what Jesus did and then exhort the church going forward? It's because they all understood that they were part of a larger interconnected story, a story of overlap. So a quick shout out here to the Bible Project. Have you heard of this before? So the Bible Project is a YouTube channel based out of Portland that has really cool videos that have impressive graphic design and animation. And one of the things that they do really, really well is they catch the broad strokes of the Bible story. They see how each book and each story fits into the larger arc of the Bible. So if you're interested in more clearly understanding the narrative dimension of the Bible, check out the Bible Project. It's a fantastic resource for you. And it's great for all ages, too, which is awesome. Okay, so there's historic, literary, narrative dimension. Fourthly, there is a subversive dimension. Subversive dimension. What this means is that on some level, most everything in the Bible was revolutionary to its original audience. Things that seem super regressive and unjust to us today were actually big leaps forward for society at the time. And what's cool is that you can even catch a progression in the Bible between what God originally tells his people to do and where Jesus will push people later when he arrives. So for example, the eye for an eye teaching. In Deuteronomy and Exodus, God tells his people to give justice, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, hand for a hand, etc. Then Jesus shows up later, and he says, you've heard it said, eye for an eye, but I tell you what? Turn the other cheek. Now, obviously Jesus' command is very subversive, right? It's revolutionary to the practice of the day. But we often miss that the Old Testament command was subversive too. In the days of the early Israelites, it was a life for an eye, right? You dishonor my father, I kill your kid. You steal my carrots, I chop off your hand. I mean, the punishment grossly outweighed the offense. And God comes in first and gets his people to balance the scales. That would have been a shocking approach to justice. Another great example of this is the famously weaponized passage in Ephesians chapter 5. Paul starts by saying, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Okay, so all Christians are to submit to one another. For example, he goes on, wives, submit to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. Now, this passage has been wildly misused, and we don't have time to get into it right now, but I do want to point something out about it. No man hearing this part would have been surprised. Wives, submit to your husbands. Well, obviously, that's their role. See, honey, Paul backed me up. But Paul goes on, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and what? Gave himself up for her. Now, we read that today and we think, well, okay, sure, husbands, love your wives, of course. But that would have been a shocking thing for Paul to command in his day. All husbands owed their wives was a shelter over her head, money for food and kids for the family. But for Paul to command that husbands love their wives self-sacrificially would have been revolutionary, outlandish even. See, our alarms go off today over the first part of that passage, right? about wives submitting to your husbands. How dare Paul say that? But if we catch the subversive dimension of the Bible, we would see that God is continuing to push his followers in ways that were surprising and countercultural. I mean, God has a very contrary approach to life, does he not? The last shall be first. You gain your life by losing it. You love your enemies. You take up your cross. You do not return evil for evil. I mean, on and on it goes. So point being this. Whenever the Bible sounds offensive to you, try taking a step back and see if there is maybe something subversive going on with the culture of its original day. Now, by this point, you can probably see that you can apply many of these dimensions to the same passages, right? I mean, every passage has a historic element and a literary element. All are part of the same big picture narrative. Many verses are going to have that subversive quality. The point is to have these tools in mind so that you can be there when you read the Bible. You can enrich your reading. Fifth dimension for you, three left, is the gospel dimension. Gospel dimension. The Bible is not a self-help book or a list of do's and don'ts. It is a book about the good news of Jesus. What is that good news? Well, the good news is that salvation is offered to you not because you earned it, but because Jesus did. I'm going to say that again. The good news is that salvation is offered to you not because you earned it, but because Jesus did. And when you accept that, your life changes as a result. So it's not, what do I do to be blessed? Rather, it is, you are blessed already, and here's what you do as a result. Now, the gospel dimension is really evident in the New Testament, right? I mean, the word gospel even appears all over the place. But what about the Old Testament? Where is the gospel dimension there? I mean, there's prophecies about a Messiah. I guess that counts. I think it's more than that. And it all comes down to the idea of covenant language. Covenant language. If you've spent any time at all in the Old Testament, you'll notice that the word covenant pops up all over the place. It's there close to 300 times in just the Old Testament. So let's quickly look at something that might help to reshape your view of the Old Testament. So, Genesis chapter 15. Turn there in a hard copy Bible or on your phone because it's not going to be on the screen. Genesis chapter 15. We're going to read this together. This chapter records the promise that God made with Abraham, the covenant he made with Abraham. And the famous part of this story is the look at the stars part. We know that part. He takes him out and looks at the stars. But there's a crucial part of the story that happens right after that that gives momentum to the whole rest of the Bible. So pay attention. Genesis 15, let's actually start with the star part. So we'll be in verse 5, 15 verse 5. The Lord brought Abram outside and said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And Abram believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess." But Abram said, "O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it?" So Abram says, "Okay, God, well, prove it to me. Prove that you'll actually give me this land, that what you promised will actually happen." Verse 9, the Lord said to him, "Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." He brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Okay, gross. What's going on here? Well, this is a place where the historical dimension becomes very, very important. Because this was actually a traditional covenant practice. Here's how it would work. Two parties would come together to agree upon whatever covenant it was that they wanted to make. And once the terms of the covenant had been set, they would do a practice just like this. They would take a calf or other various animals and cut them in half. In fact, the phrase to make a covenant literally translates to cut a covenant. It's because of this. They cut the animals in half, line up the pieces, make a path between them, and then both parties, which parties? Both parties would walk between the pieces. This was to signify that if either party didn't keep their end of the deal, if person A was unfaithful to the covenant, then that unfaithful person was to become like the animals that they were walking between. Still gross, but it makes an emphatic point, right? I mean, covenants are serious business. Let's go back to our story. Verse 12. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. 13 to 16, God gives some extra details. Let's skip down to 17. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch. These are symbols that are representative of God all throughout the Bible. Smoke and fire. So you have like the pillar of smoke and the pillar of fire, right? So a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch, God's very presence, passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. So what should happen in this covenant based on the historical information? Who should walk between the pieces? Both Abram and God. Right. Who alone walks between the pieces? Just God. So God is saying, catch this. Hey, if I don't keep my end of the deal, if I don't make a name for you, if I don't give you descendants, if I don't give you the land that I've promised, then may I be killed for it. But if you don't keep your end of the deal, if you aren't faithful to me or your descendants aren't loyal to me, then may I be killed for that too. Wow. This is one of the most incredible stories in all of Scripture. And it went on to completely recolor the Old Testament for me. Every time I read about God's covenant with his people or them falling short of it, I remember this story. It's the gospel dimension. God has made a covenant with his people, and when they are unfaithful, it points directly to a hill called Calvary. This covenant is broken. God isn't the one who drops the ball. It's his people, but he ultimately pays the price for it. Anyway, I don't want to camp out here forever, but I love this stuff. Sixth dimension. We're going to move quickly through these last two because they kind of overlap a bit. But they are very, very important because if you just have these first five dimensions, the Bible is a really fascinating textbook. You could become academically brilliant in studying the Bible with just these first five. But the sixth dimension changes everything. And that is the experiential dimension. Put simply, the Bible is not just to be studied, it is to be experienced. How has the text impacted your life? How do you react to what you're reading? Is it inspiring, shocking, convicting? How can you absorb its principles and its teachings into your heart? What changes will it make in your day-to-day life? The Bible is to be lived, not just learned. Now, this is all the rage in preaching and in Bible study these days, but unfortunately, sometimes it starts and stops with this dimension. It's kind of like the your personalized Bible effect. But I believe that the experiential dimension is most powerful when it accompanies these other five. When we take time to read the Bible artisanally, to slow down and savor where it came from and what it points to. Now, what's really cool about this dimension is that this is the place that we witness from. If I just have the first five dimensions, I can teach the Bible to someone. But I can't witness about Jesus unless I have this sixth dimension. It's kind of like the thing that they say, the best argument for Jesus is not a theological debate. The best argument for Jesus is a changed life, right? Lastly, the seventh dimension. This is the one that I added to the paradigm that I heard. All six of these are great. They would contribute to a really vibrant walk with God. But I think this last one is what really takes things to the next level. That is the communal dimension. Reading and studying God's word with other people. I can't tell you how many times I have seen something new in a familiar story or understood something clearer in a complicated passage as the result of opening up the Bible with other people. You are robbing yourself of what the Bible has to offer if you study it only by yourself. This to me is one of the beautiful opportunities in coming to church. You get a dive into the Bible alongside people who are totally different from you. And that diversity of background and of thought enhances our reading of the Bible. I mean, that is why I see Sabbath school and Bible studies as being such valuable things. If your only spiritual interaction is to come for the church worship service, you'll hear what I see in the Bible or what Pastor Kevin sees in the Bible. You know, that teaching element can be valuable. But there's value in discussion as well. So whether you are able to open up the Bible with your spouse or your parents, your friends, your teachers, your Sabbath school class, a Bible study group, whatever it is, that is an incredibly important dimension to reading Scripture. Your study of the Bible is incomplete without it. So, there you have it, the seven dimensions. The Bible is a book of history. It has an original context that matters. It's a book of literature. It has varying styles of writing throughout. It's a narrative book with an overarching story about God's desire to dwell with humanity. It is packed with subversive ideas that would have challenged its readers. It's a book with gospel intentions. It points always to the good news found in Jesus. It's not just a textbook, but it is a Bible. It is a book to be experienced in your own life. And it ought to be unpacked in community, where we teach and we learn from each other. So, like I said, this is the groundwork. You get to go home and find all of the really cool stuff on your own. So if you look at the bookmark thing that you have, you notice on the back that there are seven study questions. Each of them corresponds with the dimension on the front. So like the fifth question has to do specifically with the gospel dimension, and the second has to do with the literary dimension. But you'll begin to see that you can use other dimensions for the specific question that's trying to focus on just one. So when you find time later today, this week, this month, pull out your Bible. Take your time with it. Don't try to do all seven at once. Just really feel like you get a grasp on one of them at a time and see what you find. And I'd love to hear what you find along the way because, I mean, I have my opinions for what I see here, but the communal dimension goes to show that maybe you guys are seeing something that is just as valuable as well. Let's say a word of prayer, and then we will head to our fellowship lunch. Father in heaven, the Bible is a wonderful gift that you have given to us. And maybe our familiarity with it is one of the challenges that we face. Many of us have grown up hearing the stories that are in there and learning memory verses. We're familiar with the ideas in the Bible. And maybe because of that, we don't slow down enough to really catch the full weight of what you're trying to communicate in these pages. Thank you for giving us something that we never can fully figure out, but we keep getting to learn and grow and strengthen our faith in. If there are people here who don't have a community in their home or in their friend circle that they can open the Bible with, I pray that you connect them with someone here, maybe at church, that they can feel comfortable opening the Bible with and learning about you. We don't want to be just a group of individuals that comes together and says hi once a week. We want to grow in faith together and in community with one another. Be with us as we leave this place. May we be lights for you. We pray this in your name. Amen.